Well, today we are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about the resurrection today, we understand that that is central to our faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. That means it's of no purpose. It means it would be meaningless. But praise God, that's not true, right? Praise God that he has risen from the grave. And we're going to be talking about that today as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter is on the bodily resurrection of the believer. The first half of it is on the resurrection of Jesus, because our resurrection is based upon his resurrection. If he rose, then so will we. But if he didn't rise, then we have no hope, and it all ends right here at the grave. Notice what he says beginning at verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." What Paul has written to the Corinthians is the gospel, according to verse 1. And this here is also the evidence for the resurrection. One of the earliest writings that dates us close to the resurrection is this letter right here. And we're going to see that there is evidence for the resurrection, and it proves beyond any doubt that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. There was a lawyer that was examining the resurrection, and he made this statement. He said, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence. And a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." That's one of the few times that we would probably agree with a lawyer, right? I know they get the butt of all the jokes. But evidence is what they look after. What is the best evidence to present their case? The historian Thomas Arnold, he said, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be as often has been shown to be satisfactory. It's good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. He says, I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." This, as I said, is central to our faith. You take the resurrection away, we do not have any faith, folks. We do not have a gospel. And so that's why it's extremely important when you preach the gospel that you include the resurrection. Many times we talk about the death of Christ. We talk about the burial of Christ. But then we don't talk enough about the resurrection. It's like in the movie The Passion that came out some years back. And I refused to watch it for many years because I didn't need that movie to enhance my faith. And there were a lot of people around me watching it, saying you should watch it. And, well, I did finally watch it, and I was really discouraged that at the end of the movie, they gave about 30 seconds to the resurrection. The entire movie itself was on the death of Christ. But I will say this, if there was any kind of movie that would give you somewhat of a picture of what flogging would have been like, that would have been the movie. Definitely. Paul says that this gospel which he preached is of first importance. It is of most importance. It's top priority. And he says, this is what I make known to you. This is what I have preached to you. This is what you have received. This is what you are standing in. This is what you have been saved by. If you hold fast to the word which I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. So as we consider this evidence this morning for the resurrection, there are actually three pieces of evidence that Paul gives here in verses 3 through 8 that I want us to look at this morning. And as we look at that this morning, ask yourself the very question of verse 2. Do you believe this? Or have you believed in vain? The first piece of evidence that Paul gives is in verse 3. And that is the death of Christ. He says in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And there are several things that we can certainly understand about the death of Christ. And last week, as we were looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, we talked about the death of Christ. We talked about the suffering of Christ. But I believe that there's some other things that we can consider also this morning. First of all, it's this, that his death was foretold in the Old Testament. That's very significant. For example, Psalm 22 speaks a lot about his death. For example, verse 16 tells us that his hands and his feet would be pierced when it says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 17 talks about his bones would not be broken. It says, "I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." Verse 18 tells us that men would cast lots for his clothing. And it says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so there it is in Psalm 22, a historical account about the death of Christ many years before it actually happened. But probably one of the best evidences of here of a historical fact would be in the book of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah 53, I'd like to point out a few things there. This prophecy in Isaiah 53 occurred more than 700 years before Jesus was born. And listen to what it has to say about his life and his death. Verse 3 says that he would be rejected. It says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. If you'll go down to verse 7, it says that he would be silent in front of his accusers. It says that he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. If you go down to verse 9, it says that his burial would be with the rich. It says his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And then one more, be down in verse 12. It says that he would be with criminals at his death. It says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Well, we heard much of this in the account that we read this morning in John 20, and then last week's account in John 19. And this was given 700 years before he was born, predicting in the Old Testament the life and the death of Christ, the suffering servant. Many refer to this chapter as that. Even going back to Psalm 16, that dates 1,000 years before his birth. And it says that he would be resurrected from the grave. Listen to what it says in Psalm 16 and verse 10. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." What's he saying in all that? Well, Sheol is the grave. You will not abandon my soul to the grave, and nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, which happens in the grave. But he would be resurrected. That verse is speaking of resurrection. And so not only do we see that predicted in the Old Testament by David and Isaiah, but was also predicted by Jesus to his disciples. We find on several occasions of him doing this, like in Matthew 16, after he had fed the 5,000, it tells us in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." But that's not the only place. After he had transfigured before them in Matthew 17, verse 22, it says, "While they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said this to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" There he's predicting his death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew 20, before the Passover, it says that Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Now the disciples didn't understand this. How do we know that? Well, because on one of the occasions, Peter took Jesus aside and he said, "God forbid it! This shall never happen to you." And Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." So here Jesus predicted his own death, his way that he would die, which would be by crucifixion. He predicted his resurrection. All of this would be in fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And you know, there was even three occasions where he didn't speak of it specifically, but he even hinted at it to his disciples. Let me share what those three are. John 12, 7 says, and here this is after a woman had opened up a vial of alabaster oil and began to wash his feet. And you remember Judas was the one that was complaining about that because he was a thief and he had his hand in the money bag. And Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my," what? "Burial." That's hinting at his death. Over in John 13, 33, he tells the disciples, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am, you cannot come." There that speaks of his death and resurrection. Over in John 14, 25, he said, "These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you," which is indicating that he's leaving. But aside from these three predictions, and aside from the Old Testament prophecy and also Jesus' prediction, Paul mentions here in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Apophenesco, that's Greek for died. And the word itself does mean death. There are people that question whether Jesus died on the cross, that he just acted like he was dead. Beloved, what I'm about to share with you will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was dead. In fact, the verb died, it's used in the aorist tense, which is indicating a place and a time that an event occurred in the past. And that word died, apothenesco, it refers to a cessation of life, whether it's human life or plant life or animal life. For example, it's used of Abraham and the prophets. In John 8:52, it says, the Jews said to him, that is to Jesus, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. And the point that they were making is Abraham died, the prophets died, we know they died, we have their tombs. The word was also used of the physical death of Lazarus, and I don't think anybody would question whether he was dead. In fact, after Jesus raised him from the dead, later they tried to kill him. They tried to kill Lazarus because he was a testimony of the power of Jesus. John 11:21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knew he died. You remember the story when Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac there in of the Gadarenes in Matthew 8:32? And you remember that the demons were crying out to be able to go into the herd of pigs that were nearby. You remember that? Well, it says in Matthew 8:32, he said to them, go, and they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. They died. And another place I would give is Jude 1:12 to speak of autumn trees without fruit that are doubly dead. And there he is using that terminology to describe false teachers. He says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, as if uprooted would just identify that they are dead. So the term is used in all these various places to speak of death. And Paul says here, Christ died. It says in Philippians 2:8, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And like I said, some have suggested that Jesus never died, that he actually survived the cross. I spent some time looking for evidence of that, of anybody ever surviving death by crucifixion on a cross, and the answer was no. No one. Even in an archaeological dig, they found the bones of a body that had been crucified. Guess what was in the heel? A 7-inch spike still present in the heel of the victim. Never survived it. And by the way, the Roman soldiers were experts at death. And their lives were on the line. If Jesus did not die by crucifixion on the cross, their lives were at stake now. Because if anybody on any of those crucifixions, at any time they ever did this, survived, they would die too. So do you think that they wanted to make sure he was dead? Absolutely. There is a doctor named Alexander Metherell. He has a medical degree from the University of Miami. He has a doctorate in engineering from the University of Bristol in England. He's board certified in diagnosis by the American Board of Radiology. He's a consultant to the National Heart, Lung, and Blood Institute of the National Institute of Heart of Bethesda, Maryland. I tell you all that about his credentials because he examined the death of Christ as a medical doctor. And this is what he came up with. The first thing he tells us that when Jesus went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he prayed all night, and while he was there praying, he had experienced a great deal of psychological stress. This psychological stress produced what we read in the scripture where it says he sweat great drops of what? Blood. Well, they have a name for that. Hematidrosis. And that word is associated with a high degree of psychological stress. He says what happens is that severe anxiety causes the release of chemicals that break down the capillaries in the sweat glands. And as a result, there's a small amount of bleeding into these glands. And the sweat comes out tinged with blood. And we're not talking about a lot of blood. It's just a very, very small amount. Now I want you to listen to what he has to say as a result of that. This is the night before his crucifixion. And he says, what this did, by him sweating these drops of blood, it set up the skin to be extremely fragile, so that when Jesus was flogged by the Roman soldier the next day, his skin would have been very sensitive. He goes on to say, Roman floggings were known to be terribly brutal. They usually consisted of 39 lashes, but frequently were a lot more than that, depending on the mood of the soldier applying the blows. The soldier would use a whip, a braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them, and when the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would break open with further blows. And the whip had pieces of sharp bone as well, which would cut the flesh severely. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by the deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down to the back, the buttocks, and the back of the legs. That was a flogging. One physician who studied Roman beatings said, quote, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscle and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. A third century historian by the name of Eusebius described a flogging by saying, quote, the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. He says, we know that many people would die from this kind of beating even before they could be crucified. At the least, the victim would experience tremendous pain and go into hypovolemic shock. You ask, what is hypovolemic shock? Well, it comes from three words. Hypo means low, vol means volume, and emic means blood. So it's speaking of a person who is suffering the effects of losing large amounts of blood. So this occurred before Jesus was even crucified. So the night before it happens, he's praying, he's anticipating the cross, he's full of anxiety over this, that his glands begin to sweat blood, it makes his skin very fragile, and then the next night when he is flogged, they're beating against sensitive skin, he goes into hypovolemic shock, suffers from a lot of blood loss. He says four things happened when this occurred. First, the heart races to try to pump blood that isn't there. Second, the blood pressure drops, causing fainting or collapse. Third, the kidneys stop producing urine to maintain what volume is left. And fourth, the person becomes very thirsty as the body craves fluids to replace the lost blood volume. And there's evidence of all four of those in the Gospels. Jesus was in hypovolemic shock as he staggered up the road to the execution site at Calvary. As he was carrying the horizontal beam of the cross, finally he collapsed. The Roman soldier ordered Simon to carry the cross for him, and then later we read that he said he thirsted, right? And so they gave him a sip of vinegar. And because of the terrible effects of this beating, there's no question that Jesus was already in serious to critical condition even before the nails were driven into his hands. And so if you take his condition after the flogging and then his crucifixion on the cross, there is absolutely no doubt that he was dead. No doubt. Dr. Metherell further says, once a person is hanging in the vertical position, crucifixion is essentially an agonizing, slow death of asphyxiation. The reason is that the stresses on the muscles and the diaphragm put the chest into the inhaled position. Basically, in order to exhale, the individual must push up on his feet so the tension of the muscles would be eased for a moment. And in doing so, the nail would tear through the foot, eventually locking up against the tarsal bones. And by the way, I didn't even mention that when they would put those 7-inch spikes actually through this part of the wrist, because if you went through the hand, it would just tear. But they go through this area and they hit that nerve on each side and also in his feet, and crushing that nerve, that he would be in excruciating pain just from that. He goes on to say that after managing to exhale, a person would then be able to relax down, take in another breath, and again he'd have to push himself up to exhale, scraping his bloodied back against the coarse wood of the cross, and this would go on and on until complete exhaustion would take over, and the person wouldn't be able to push up and breathe anymore. And then as he slows down his breathing, he goes into what is called respiratory acidosis, which is the carbon dioxide in the blood is dissolved as carbonic acid. It caused the acidity of the blood to increase. And this would lead to an irregular heartbeat. And he says, in fact, with this, his heart beating erratically, Jesus would have known that he was at the moment of death, which is when he was able to say, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he would have died of cardiac arrest. So Jesus could not have come down from the cross alive. Remember that he was in hypovolemic shock from the massive blood loss long before the crucifixion started. He couldn't possibly have faked his death. You can't fake not breathing for very long. And besides, the spear that was thrust through the pericardial sac into his heart, and the blood that would have came out and the fluid would have indicated that he was dead. Jesus died. Why did he do this? Why did he go through such horror? Why did God send Jesus to go through such terrible tragedy, that we would call it, terrible torture? Paul gives the reason. For our sins. You know why the picture of his death is so horrible? Because our sins are horrible. There's nothing beautiful about sin. And it's a terrible tragedy that churches and pastors have stopped talking about it. And they'll answer to the Lord himself for that. Preachers today in their little tight skinny jeans and their blacked out sanctuaries and their rock and roll concerts, going up to preach a little 20-minute talk. That's not a church, folks. That's not a preacher. Jesus went through this agonizing death for our sins. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body. Why did he do that? It's what the Father required. But I'll give you another reason. It says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. What is that? That's love, right? He did this because he loves you. You know of anybody that would suffer anything for a loved one to this magnitude? Yeah, we have examples of this, but not to this magnitude. Notice something else it says here, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Here is the authority given to us, and it's the Scriptures. The authority is the Scripture. The Scripture tells us about this. We read about this this morning, and we read about this last week. In fact, these are not the only couple times we've read about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We're studying a book right now in 1 Peter that's on the subject of what? Suffering. Persecution. And so we've been reading about this. We've been studying about this for some time. But here, Paul puts the testimony of Scripture before us. And he puts it above those who say they saw the Lord. Before he even gets down to the eyewitnesses, beginning at verse 5, he tells us that this is according to the Scripture. This is the authority. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 24, 25, to the disciples, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. That's what he said to those two guys on the road to Emmaus. The Scripture is the authoritative Word of God. And if you question that, let me give you some information about that right there. For example, we have over 24,533 copies of the original manuscripts in Greek of the New Testament. New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, some parts in Aramaic. The New Testament itself, 24,533 copies. And the earliest copy, get this, dates 25 years after the original. Dated 125 AD. The entire New Testament dating 200 AD. We don't have any other ancient document in antiquity that gets that close to the original. For example, I'll give you some examples. The histories of Cornelius Tacitus. He was considered very accurate accounts of the events that occurred in the Roman Empire during the first century. Currently, there are only 20 copies of his major work, Annals. Only one copy of a collection of his minor works. The earliest copy of Annals was made 1,000 years after the original was written. The single copy of his minor works was made around 900 years after the original. And here we have the New Testament, 25 years. And here they held this as awesome. 900 years, 1,000 years after the original? We do better than that with the Bible. 25 years. Take the works of Pliny the Younger, who lived in the first century AD. He has 7 different copies of his histories made 750 years after the original. That's still not as good as the New Testament, is it? The works of Homer boast 643 copies of his work. His work Iliad was written in 800 BC. The earliest copies date 400 BC. So you're getting closer, 400 years after the original. But again, the earliest copies of the New Testament date 25 years after the original. And again, all of these secular works I just mentioned to you, they hail as great works. But here we're talking about the Bible. You say, what about the Old Testament? Well, prior to 1947, the earliest existing copies of parts of the Hebrew Old Testament came from the Cairo Codex, which was written around 895 AD. The last events of the Old Testament occurred around 450 BC. So you got a big time lag right there. But in 1947, there was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in that discovery, it contained copies of parts of at least 500 ancient books. And one of those ancient books, or scrolls, was the entire book of Isaiah. And they took that and they dated that, guess what, 125 BC. And they saw the version that they found to be word for word identical with the standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% variation consisted mostly in word variation, spelling, slip of a pen. William Green writes this, "It may be safely said that no other work of antiquity has been so accurately transmitted." Beloved, you have holding in your hands a reliable document, more reliable than any other book in antiquity. And here that book says right in front of you, right in black and white print in verse 4, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Here's your accuracy right here. this is historically reliable. It's historically true. And since that's the case, what's it say about your salvation? I mean, if you've got a reliable document right here, it goes 25 years to the original, what's it say about your salvation? What's it say about how to come to know Christ? What's it say when it says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? Or John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What's it say? Or what about John 3:16 that everybody knows? We teach that to our kids. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have what? Eternal life. What's it saying? That is true. That's what it's saying. It's true. And you can trust what God says. And if God says that Jesus died and was buried and raised on the third day, you can believe that because your faith hinges on that gospel. You don't believe that, you can't be saved. But you're not left in the dark. You're given a reliable document. So the death of Christ, that's just the first evidence. Notice the second evidence in verse 4. And that is the empty tomb. It says that he was buried. He was raised on the third day. And notice again, according to the scriptures. So to further emphasize the death of Jesus, Paul says that he was buried. Aorist tense again. And the word for buried, it again speaks of death. The word is used about John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? They beheaded him. Any question about whether him being dead? Same word. Not at all. You don't have a head, you can't live, right? It was used in Luke 16:22 of the rich man that died and was buried. It's used in Isaiah 53:9 of Jesus. It says his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So when you're talking about burial, it's signifying the confirmation and the finality of death. Linsky says this addition is necessary, first, because it attests the reality of Christ's death, and secondly, because it shows that his death was like ours, for we too are buried after death. Matthew 27:57 records this. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Nobody questions whether there was anybody in that tomb. You heard the evidence that Lee Strobel gave in the video we watched just a moment ago, right? Jesus died, was buried, and he raised on the third day. Very interesting term for raised. I give you all these little tenses about what's going on in the Greek because they help us to understand what's going on. And this time, he uses a perfect tense when he talks about raised. A perfect tense means to cause someone to live again after they have died. In other words, it describes a completed action which produce results that are still in effect today. We sang that great hymn, what? He lives? That's a reflection of that perfect tense verb. It's basically like saying this, he was raised, past completed action, and still lives, present results. When he was raised from the dead, it has present effects. It's not like Lazarus, who was raised from the dead and then died again. Jesus died once on the cross for our sins, never to repeat that ever again. His sacrifice of himself was perfect. It satisfied the just demands of a holy God, the just demands of the law. And the fact that he was resurrected, and by the way, the scripture tells us that God resurrected him, he resurrected himself, and the Spirit resurrected him. And the fact that he was resurrected showed that he was received by God the Father, his sacrifice was accepted, sin-bearing was over, his sacrifice was perfect. And what's it say down in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15? But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Or what the angel said in Matthew 28, 6, he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. He controlled his death. And he controlled his resurrection. And by the way, that's the theme. That's the theme of Scripture. That's the theme of preaching. That's why it's amazing that preachers have gotten off this. Because that's the theme. For example, Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Peter stands up and he says this, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And you go through the book of Acts, and that's what you see them preaching about the resurrection of their Savior. And you study antiquity with the disciples. Every one of them gave their life to this story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. These men believed it because these men witnessed it. They had firsthand account that's given to us. They witnessed this. And they were willing to die for this. And they did. Sometimes take Fox's Book of Martyrs. Look up how each of the disciples died. You'd be amazed at what they experienced for what they believed. And if this was a lie, why would you give your life up for it? If this was a lie, why would you sacrifice yourself? You don't sacrifice yourself for a lie, do you? Would you give your life for a lie? When Paul was preaching, and Paul was even writing his letters, and for example, Romans 6, he emphasized the resurrection when he said this, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." He devotes an entire chapter to that. In verse 9, he said, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him." When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said that they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Even when he wrote to Timothy, he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." So, beloved, we have the evidence of his death. We have it predicted in the Old Testament, predicted by the Lord Jesus himself, hinted at to his disciples, speaking indirectly. We have all of this according to the authority of the Word of God. We have the empty tomb And just for them to make up a story that the disciple stole his body away while we were asleep makes absolutely no sense, but it does give credibility of an empty tomb. That's one story that they would not have wanted published, because for them to be asleep while guarding a tomb was their own execution. They were at the crucifixion of all three the entire time. And they had to be, because they had to make sure that they died. The third evidence is found in verses 5 through 8. And what is that? It's the eyewitnesses. Look at what he says. He says, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So you have the eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses are good to have in a court of law, aren't they? You don't have eyewitnesses, you just have circumstantial evidence. James Montgomery wrote this: "Note that when the disciples of Jesus proclaimed the resurrection, they did so as eyewitnesses, and they did so while people were still alive who had had contact with the events they spoke of. In 56 AD, Paul wrote that over 500 people had seen the risen Jesus and that most of them were still alive. It passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it simply by producing the body of Jesus." That's how they could have ended that. But look at the first eyewitness in verse 5. Cephas, that's a reference to Peter. Remember, Jesus said in John 1:42, after Andrew brought him to him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So that's Peter. There's three references of Jesus' appearance to Peter after the resurrection. We have it here in 1 Corinthians 15:5. We have it in John 21:14-25. And we have it in Luke 24:34, which says, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Simon was also his name, Simon Peter. Second eyewitness is the 12. And it's really the 11, because Judas had betrayed the Lord. And this is before he was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. And there are three references of Jesus appearing to the 11. You have one in Luke 24:33-36, and that's where Thomas was absent. And by the way, for those of you that like the words "doubting Thomas," I want to remind you that when Jesus was going to go back to Bethany, and they knew that if he went back in that region, it would be his own death, and Thomas said, "Let's go die with him." Those are not the words of a doubter. So let's give Thomas some more credit here. So Luke 24:33-36, Jesus appears to the disciples. There are 11 of them there. Well, actually 10 of them, because Thomas is not there. And then we read this morning in John 20:24-26, he appears with Thomas present. And could you just imagine, and were you thinking about this? Maybe you weren't thinking about this yet, till after some of the things I shared with you, but Thomas wanted to see the nail prints in his hands. Could you imagine the last picture they saw of Jesus on that cross? That's why I say that The Passion of the Christ, that movie, gives us probably one of the best depictions of crucifixion. Out of all the movies that are out there about the crucifixion of Jesus, that's probably the best one, because of how much blood he lost and how much he suffered before he even got on that cross, and what he looked like as he was hanging there. And by the way, folks, usually the victims of a crucifixion were not buried. They were left there. And the birds
would eat them. But Jesus was taken down, put in a tomb. Notice the third witness. He says in verse 6, "And that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." We have actually no idea who these were, but that there were more than 500 of them. Wow. I mean, you started out with two, and now, well, actually more than two. You had the 12 or the 11, and now you're up to more than 500. And all of them would have a different story that would corroborate who they saw. It'd be hard to manufacture this, you know what I mean? It'd be hard to get everybody on, you know, the same page. You know, when you produce a lie, you got to get everybody on the same page with the same lie. When I used to be a school teacher and then a principal, and I used to have students come to me and I'd try to get the story, and usually you'd find a hole somewhere in the lies. And then he mentions in verse 7, he appeared to James. I'm not told which James this was. It's either one of the two so named apostles. You had James the son of Zebedee. You had James the son of Alphaeus. Or it could have been James the half-brother of the Lord. And a lot of people believe it was the half-brother of the Lord, because before Jesus' resurrection, he and his brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And then you have at the end of verse 7, "then to all the apostles," and my question has always been, why did he mention the 12 and then he mentions his apostles? It's like mentioning them again. But this time, when you talk about apostles and you use the word apostolos, it's speaking of their commission. And the first appearance was to confirm to them the resurrection. The second appearance was to commission them. And then Paul says, verse 8, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And you can read about that in Acts chapter 9. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he was saved. In verse 6, commissioned to preach the gospel to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So this is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. My question to you this morning is, do you believe this? This is the message of the church. This is God's message to you today. And if you've never embraced the gospel of Jesus, I urge you to do so right now. Embrace him. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Call upon him to save you, and he will save you. What's he saving you from? God's wrath. You need to be saved from the wrath of God. John the Baptist said to the leaders that came observing his baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear forth fruits worthy of repentance." You need to repent. Turn from your sin and turn to the loving Savior who did all of this for you. He paid the full penalty of your sin. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other sacrifice for sin than the Lord Jesus Christ. And those Jews today that are still looking for their Messiah, there is no other Messiah. The only Messiah that they will be deceived by will be the false messiahs that will come at the very end. See, when you call upon the Lord, It's realizing that you have offended a holy God with your sin. And as a holy God, He must punish your sin. And He did that on Jesus for you, for me. But you have to turn to Him. You have to believe. If you never believe, you'll never be saved. And you'll be like the rich man when he died and was buried. Luke 16, it says he woke up in hell. It's that fast. It's immediate. Catholics try to give you a holding place, purgatory, and that people can pray you out of that place and they can do indulgences for you, which the Catholic Church still believes that. What marks a Protestant church from a Catholic church is the five solas of the Reformation. We do not affirm any such place. The Bible doesn't teach such a place. Salvation is by Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And if you don't believe that, you can't be saved. And beloved, I pray with all my heart that today, as you consider these things, and as we share in the Lord's table in just a few moments, that you will examine yourselves to make sure that you are in the faith, that you truly do know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has truly redeemed you, that you are His. And if you're not, that today would be the day of salvation. You would call upon His name and be saved. Let's pray together. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your word today. We thank You for the opportunity that has been ours to study it together today. We pray now, Heavenly Father, as we consider these things, as each person in here weighs the evidence, and they see the death of Christ and the empty tomb, and the eyewitnesses, that there's evidence here beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ did die for our sins and was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are authoritative. They are the Word of God. And You tell us in Your Word in Acts 4:12 that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus Himself said in John 14:6 that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. So, Lord, I pray, draw Your people to Yourself this morning. And, Lord, as we share in the table today and remember Your death, burial, and resurrection, that we as believers will be grateful and thankful for the awesome price that You paid on our behalf. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.